Would you turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew 15. Matthew 15. I will be reading from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 15. This is the Word of God. Jesus departed from there, skirting the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and got into the boat and came to the region of Magadha. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now. I come to you now and ask that you would do what no man can do, no preacher can do, no songs could do. Lord, we pray that you would feed our hungry souls. We pray, speak, O Lord, build your church till the earth is filled with your glory. Lord, we pray that you would now use your word to transform us. And for those who don't believe, that you would use your word to bring them to faith and salvation. Lord, have mercy on all of us. We're thankful, Lord, as we reflect on the cross and as we sing Wonderful Cross. And yet at the same time, it's a very terrible cross. For on it, our beloved died. And that for our sins. Give us perspective, Lord, as we consider the cross and your ministry here, your ministry of compassion. And Lord, make us compassionate people. Make us people who love even as you loved and are ready to minister even as you were ready to minister. We thank you for our time. Be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to survey the emotional life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, if you were to survey the emotions expressed by Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you would find that no emotion is more mentioned than compassion. Not joy, not sorrow, wonder or zeal, not peace or thanksgiving, not even love, but compassion. Compassion, which we might argue is the fruit of divine love toward sinners. Nevertheless, no emotion is more mentioned with reference to Christ than his compassion. Compassion, which might also be understood in an ignoble way as pity. Jesus was moved to compassion. He had compassion on the multitudes. He pitied them, for they were hungry and without resource. In the previous chapter, he fed 5,000. Here, he feeds 4,000. He was compassionate to that multitude as he is to this. Matthew writes in chapter 14, verse 14, that in seeing that great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. And the Greek word that's used for compassion here and throughout the Gospels is the word splagnon, here used in its verbal form. Now, this might sound strange to you at first, but the word splagnon is most commonly used with reference to one's bowels. Which again might sound strange at first until you understand that the ancients did not see the heart as the center of one's emotional life like we do. In fact, they understood emotion and emotionality to be located in one's stomach. What they understood as their inmost being, their gut, if you will. And so the expression, he poured out his guts, applies here. And so Jesus is moved to compassion. And being moved to compassion in the Greek and Hebrew mind was to be moved in the inmost part of our being. And Christ, the incarnate, infinite, eternal Son of God, is here and in many other places in the Gospels, moved in the inmost part of his divine person. Moved to compassion. He is compassionate upon the multitudes. Compassion that is demonstrated here in both feeding the hungry and in healing their sick. In the previous section, compassion that was showed to a desperate woman who cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me." A woman who came on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter, to whom Jesus responded in verse 28 of chapter 15, "Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And let me remind you, as I am sure you are aware of, that the compassion of Christ does not culminate in feeding, does not culminate in healings, but rather his compassion culminates at Calvary's cross, where he laid down his life for sinful, fallen, desperate creatures like you and me. His compassion culminates in his most clearly seen in that he would stand in our place, that he would absorb our punishment, the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we deserved, each one of us. But by that punishment, his taking our sin for us, our death, if you will, he brings us peace. Peace with each other, man to man. Peace in our souls, peace from sin and the turmoil of sin. And most importantly, he brings us peace with God. Peace with God. Apart from Christ in our sins, we are at enmity with God. Dead, as the scripture teaches us, in our transgressions and sin. But by faith in Christ and in Christ alone, we are forgiven. We are reconciled. We are redeemed. We are made righteous because of Christ, because of what he has accomplished on behalf of all who trust in him. On behalf of those who trust in his person and in his work, who look to his life and his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. In those truths and in the person of Christ, we find eternal life. Again, this is what the scripture refers to as faith in Christ. And beloved, that's why he came. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew lists out in the beginning of his gospel. He came to save his people from their sins. And it was as soon as Adam sinned, and even before in eternity past, that the Son of God looked down from heaven and was moved to compassion upon fallen mankind. And more than simply looking down, he covenanted with his Father. He came down to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance and faith. He who came down so that he might take us back up to restore and reconcile us to God in heaven, who is, by faith, our Heavenly Father. Who is our Heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in him. And so, lest we be distracted by miracles and lose sight of the big picture, the purpose and the ultimate end of the miracles of Christ, lest we be distracted, let us keep ourselves centered upon Jesus himself. And let us keep ourselves focused on the gospel of God's salvation. Let that remain at the center of our understanding. As we consider and think through his compassion, his miracles, his teaching, what have you. Let us be Christ-centered, gospel-oriented, and saturated with the Word of God, lest we be distracted by signs and wonders, which is exactly what unbelievers are. They are distracted. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, look at chapter 16, verse 4. They were a wicked and adulterous generation. Why? Because they were sign-seekers. You see, they looked for signs instead of the Savior. In fact, distracted is an understatement. Jesus referred to that generation, verse 3, as hypocrites. And so today, as we study these healings and this feeding, let us fix our attention upon Jesus himself. And let us, as they did, verse 31, let us worship. Let us worship the God of Israel. Let us glorify the God of Israel. Let our response to Christ and his ministry be worship. As we are all beneficiaries of his compassion. We, like this multitude here, have known and experienced the compassion of our Lord. Now, why was he so compassionate? Why so compassionate? Why would he show compassion? Why so merciful? Well, the simple answer is simple. It's because he is compassionate. Why so merciful? Answer, because he is merciful, and so it is in his very nature to express that mercy, to act in compassion toward those in need. Just as Moses heard from the mount, God declaring Exodus 34, God called out, the Lord God, merciful, long-suffering and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth. And so one answer to why he is so compassionate is simply because he is. But it is also true that Jesus is compassionate because he sees our pitiful state. Sick and starved, if you will. Lame, blind, mute and maimed. Dead in sin and transgression, to be sure. He is compassionate because he looks upon the generations of sinful men and pities them. Friends, left to ourselves, we are hopeless, lost, and ultimately doomed. And so he is compassionate toward us because he sees our frame, because he knows better than we do that we are fallen and that we are pitiful creatures. And oh, beloved, this is the view we ought to have of ourselves and the whole of fallen humanity. We are not humanists here. Christ was no humanist, no respecter, if you will, of man. Man is not the measure of all things. Rather, man is the measure of sin and sinfulness. And of the creation, most to be pitied. And so, Christ, in seeing the multitudes, is often in the Gospels moved to compassion because he knows that they are in great need. He knows that they are in great need. Temporally, yes, but in need of a Savior. Absolutely, and without a doubt. So too should we be moved to compassion. So too should you be moved to compassion for those who need a Savior, for all who are without Christ. One such woman, as we read a few weeks ago, came to him. As he was passing through the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus, having left Israel proper, ventured into Gentile territories. He was, after his encounter with this Canaanite woman, we read in verses 21 to 28, he was, after that encounter, pursued in verse 30 by a great multitude. And it should be noted that this multitude was not a Jewish multitude. This multitude was not a Jewish multitude, but a Gentile, non-Jewish multitude, which is why we read Psalm 117 to begin our worship. Let the nations praise the Lord. Let the Gentiles lift up their voice in praise to God. And this multitude, beginning in verse 29, that followed Jesus into the mountains, was distinctly a Gentile multitude, a non-Jewish multitude. Jesus' ministry up to this point has focused exclusively on the people of Israel. But here we see plainly that he is not only the God of Israel, but of the Gentiles as well. It's too small a thing to redeem only the tribes of Israel and Judah. But the promise of God, as you well know in reading your Bibles, since the beginning was to redeem the generations of fallen men, to send a blessing, as he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to the families of the earth. He is the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles, of all who repent and believe, irrespective of race or culture, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And all of our ethnic faces testify to that reality. And so, this Gentile woman in chapter 15, she, as we read, possessed, verse 27, great faith. She was waiting as a dog at her Lord and Savior's table for crumbs to fall. And so also I imagine this multitude that followed Jesus into the mountains, they too were waiting for, if you will, crumbs to fall. And we read in verse 32 that they pursued Jesus for 3 days into the wilderness without food. Perhaps their faith and trust in Jesus Christ was as great as hers, for they too came needy. They came desperate. They too pursued Jesus Christ, and they too laid their sick down at Jesus' feet. Now, I cannot imagine what it would be like to lead a blind man by the hand into the mountains without resources or supplies for 3 days. Listen, I can barely hike up a mountain myself, much less lead a blind individual by hand through the mountains. But that is what they did. Leading the blind. Carrying, if you will, the cripple. You see, this multitude understood that Christ was able to help and that he was their only hope. And so without regard to comfort, without regard to convenience or basic necessity, verse 30, they brought the lame, the blind, the mute, and the maimed. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. And so just as he responded to the faith of the Canaanite woman, so here also, Jesus heals them. He heals them. Look at verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing. And here's their response. They glorified the God of Israel. The multitude marveled at what they saw. The maimed and deformed were made whole. The blind eye, the dysfunctional limb. They marveled at the power of the living Christ. They marveled in his presence. And pointedly, they glorified, they honored, they worshiped the God of Israel. Because the pagan pantheon of gods could not do what the Jewish Messiah just did. And how much more for us? How much more for us on this side of the cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension? How much more then should we, saved by grace, how much more should we worship God? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, the goal of all ministry is worship. The goal and ultimate end of our ministry here at Pillar Baptist Church is worship. We are not here to put a program on. The end goal is not necessarily to fill the pews or these chairs or this church. The end goal is worship. Worship to the living God. And our constitution reads thus, this church exists by the grace of God for the glory of God, which will be its ultimate purpose in all of its activities. Why does retreat exist? Retreat exists so that we might worship. Why do we have a welcoming team? To help those who come in through the door worship so that they might feel comfortable, that they might recognize with the body, this body of faith. Why is there a cleanup crew? A custodial, if you will, at this church. So that we might worship. So that we, being responsible stewards of what God has given us, maintaining what we have, might continually gather for worship. Church, ministry and ministries are not the end. The goal of ministry is worship, that God's people receiving and participating in the benefits of ministry might worship so that we might glorify God, both here, corporately, yes, and certainly out there in our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do in the worship services of our lives. We believe the ultimate purpose of the church and its ministries is to glorify God, not to do children's ministry, or to provide a community where you can all fit in. We do not exist to do community service, although we do it, or to practice some kind of Christian morality, although we uphold it. We exist for the glory and worship of God. And when I ask people, praise the Lord for this, why did you stay at PBC? You know what the most popular answer is? The most popular answer has been because of biblical teaching and biblical worship. Now, I might sound like I'm patting myself on the back because I'm one of the teachers here. But listen, friends, I rejoice in that. And I say yes and amen over that. Thank God. Thank God that that is clear here. We exist to worship, and that is why we are here. And it is the end of all of our ministry. That's why I preach. I preach so that mothers and fathers and students and young working professionals and young marrieds and whoever they be might worship. That's why we minister. It's the end of ministry. Well, having spent 3 days with Christ in this remote wilderness, Jesus, look at verse 32, calls his disciples to himself, and he expresses his desire to feed this hungry multitude. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, says this. Oh, I love this. I read this in my study, and it was as eagle's wings to me. Jesus kept, this is Matthew Henry, Jesus kept an account of how long they had followed him and of their needs. End quote. Does that encourage you, beloved? That he knows how long you've pursued him? How long you have followed? Does it encourage you that he knows your needs? Whether you're hungry or not? Do you read your Old Testament? Trust you do. There are portions in the Old Testament where God lists out all of the cities and locales that Israel had passed through while wandering in the wilderness. God kept a record of where they had come from and where they had been. Let me just read to you one of these lists. And some of us, in reading through our Old Testaments, find these lists a bit cumbersome and tedious to read through. But let me just read this list to you, and you'll see the point. And I pray and hope that as you read through your Old Testaments and through the names and the lists of cities, that you would be encouraged by this. Numbers 33. The word of God reads, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, who the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from there before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea in the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped in Mara. Then they moved from Mara, and the list goes on and on. But I want you to keep this in mind, that God knows your goings out and your coming in. He knows better than you even know. I don't know where I was last week. What'd you do last week? People ask me. People ask me, how old are you? I can't even remember how old I am. I am 28. I'm not 28, but bless you for thinking that. But God knows. He keeps a record of our going in and our coming out. And so here, having spent 3 days with Christ, pursuing him in the wilderness, they are abundantly provided for. And please note, this is the second feeding, the second miraculous feeding of a great multitude. The ministry and teaching of Christ was repetitive. And as we say around here, repetition is the key to learning. The ministries and teachings of Christ are repetitive. We don't have four gospels for nothing, my friends. It's as if the Gospels are highlighted and underlined and italicized and bolded. And as Jesus is discipling the disciples, many of the lessons that they learned in the first feeding are reviewed, and rightly so, because his disciples are forgetful and foolish, and so are we. In fact, in the very next chapter, look down to chapter 16, verse 7, they fret because they forgot to bring bread onto the boat. And so look at verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took? How is it that you do not understand that I am not speaking to you concerning bread? And so the disciples needed review. John Calvin, the Frenchman, countryman of mine, his name's not actually John Calvin, his name is Jean Couvin. But everyone in those days liked to Latinize their names because it sounded a lot better, right? Martin Luther is really Martin Luther, right? And so here he is, Martin Luther. Here's Jean Couvin. He says this. He says, we, like the disciples, forget all the time. We are indifferent, foolish creatures. And so in the first feeding, like this one, we must be reminded that the focus is not on the miracle itself or at the end of the day, how many people were fed. But as we just said, the focus of our attention should be placed on the heart of our Lord, his compassion and love for the needy. Christ was modeling then for his disciples the kind of compassion that they and all of us, every last one of us, should have toward those in need. And more importantly, we learn that the Son of God is all powerful. That he has at his disposal infinite resources. That he is omnipotent. That he is able to provide for all of our needs, and certainly our greatest need, that is our need of salvation. The feeding of this multitude again demonstrates that he is omnipotent and that we in and of ourselves are impotent. We are impotent. That we are without resource and unable to provide. But he is of infinite resource and able to provide abundantly above what we could even ask or imagine. And it is when we come to the end of ourselves, beloved. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or here, verse 34, 7 measly loaves and a few fish. It is when we come to the end of ourselves that God shows himself strong. Jesus was teaching his disciples about the Christian ministry, about being a minister of Christ. Because the thing about all true Christian ministry and all true Christian ministers is that they know that they do not in and of themselves have the ability to minister. You know that about yourself? You see, it's when we come to the end of ourselves that God has us right where He wants us. I remember my seminary professors would say in discipleship lab on various occasions to me, what you are on your knees in your closet is what you are and no more. Don't ever forget it. It is when we come to the end of ourselves that God has us right where He wants us. Church, all true Christian ministry is truly dependent upon Christ. We in our strength cannot bind the wounded. We in our strength cannot lift up the downcast. We cannot feed the multitude. We cannot convert the sinner. We cannot raise the dead. In fact, the worst service we do for Jesus Christ is that service that we do in our own strength. Peter says this, having learned this lesson the hard way multiple times. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability that God supplies, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11. Friends, all of our service, all of our compassion and ministry apart from God is a failure. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. This was the lesson that the disciples were learning. And this is the lesson that the disciples needed to learn and relearn, and what we need to learn and relearn. Look at verse 33. Oh, the foolish disciples again asking, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And I call them foolish, because it was as if they were asking about water while standing right next to Niagara. Where are we going to get water? With Jesus, Niagara, as it were, standing right next to them, that was a dumb question. Perhaps we can give the disciples a little bit more credit here. There is a marked difference between their demeanor in the first feeding and then this feeding, the second feeding. In chapter 14, the disciples are far more pessimistic, and they are far more negative. In fact, in chapter 14, they were telling Jesus to excuse the multitude. Send them away, Jesus. We don't have enough food, and there's no way. Send them away. Send them away right now, Jesus. And then Jesus turns to rebuke them. He says, I'm not going to send them away. He says, you yourselves give them something to eat, 14, 16. But here, the disciples are a little bit more careful. Perhaps they were asking this way. Perhaps they were asking expectantly, nudging each other, right? But Jesus, where could we possibly get that much food to feed a multitude? And so Jesus says, what do you have? And they respond, well, we only have 7 loaves and a few fish. Instead, chapter 14, they said this, but Jesus, this is impossible. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. But here it seems that they're a bit more careful. Perhaps not as faithless as they once were. Perhaps not as foolish as they once were, or so quick to doubt. And so Jesus takes their 7 loaves, He gives thanks, and He breaks bread. He breaks bread and He feeds upwards to about 15,000 people. I would love to have been there to see what this looked like. You break a piece of bread, throw it in the basket, and then you turn back and it regenerates. I don't know. What does this look like? Or you break a piece of bread and you're watching, and then He throws it in the basket and the basket's full. Regardless, Jesus feeds this multitude with crumbs, as it were. And Matthew makes a point about how satisfied people were. Verse 38 says this, they were all filled. They ate to their fill. And there were leftovers. There were leftovers, 7 large baskets full. And just as any good host would do after dinner, Jesus dismisses the multitude. Friends, I want you to see that the compassion of Christ extends to temporal needs in feeding the multitude. The compassion of Christ extends to physical needs in healing the sick. And I want you to see and think about the big picture, the meta-narrative, if you will. The compassion of Christ extends to the ultimate spiritual need of sinners, ultimately their salvation. He truly is the bread that has come down from heaven to satisfy our souls. And please note, beloved, oh, I love this. He employs his disciples. He employs his disciples in the distribution. They are the ministers administering the blessings. Verse 36, he gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. We give, not of ourselves, friends, but we give and minister according to what Christ has given us. We minister in the strength, if you will, that he provides. And administer those very things that we have received from him. Now, as we come to a close here, I have to ask you for forgiveness. My exposition today, though perhaps verse by verse, was not very structured or orderly. So let me give you 4 points of review, 4 principles to focus in on and meditate on. Firstly, and I haven't said this in so many words, firstly, I want you to note that there is no one like Jesus. That there is no one like him. Never was there a man who exercised the kind of sovereign power that we see exercised by Jesus Christ. Healing the lame, blind, mute, and maimed for 3 days straight, where a vast multitude of handicapped, mutilated derelicts walks away healthy and whole. Never in the history of the world has there been a man who could do what he did, feeding thousands of people on multiple occasions with nothing more than crumbs, if you will. Never has there ever been a man who was so compassionate, so willing, so ready to lay down his life. Paul writes this in Romans 5. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Never was there a more loving and compassionate person than Jesus Christ. There has never been and will never be anyone like him. And I pray that draws you to him. His life and ministry, his teaching are without comparison. There never has been, and there never will be anyone like him. Secondly, the second principle, we must rely on divine resources. We in and of ourselves are powerless. We are impotent, and he is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. And friends, this is basic Christianity. And nowhere is this made more plain than in our salvation. We are totally and utterly dependent. If Christ does not save us, friends, we will not be saved. The last words of one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, George Whitefield, he cried out, he said this, works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. End quote. Friends, we cannot save ourselves by our works. We can only be saved by Jesus Christ and by the sovereign grace of God, apart from which we're doomed. And so, the feeding of 4,000 teaches us once again that we must rely on divine resource. We must rely on divine resource to accomplish the impossible. Thirdly, we are his servants. Though he does not need us. He does not need us to accomplish his work, his ends, or his purposes. Still, he uses us. He allows us to minister. He gives to us so that we might give to them. And it is very humbling to be employed. that he would use us to do the work of his kingdom. Fourthly and finally, the end of all ministry, the end of our ministry is worship. The end is that all who we minister to might marvel in the presence of the living Christ, verse 31, and worship God. This is the chief end of man, as the Westminster Catechism so rightly teaches us, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so the end of ministry and ministering is so that those who are ministered to might worship God. This is our great end. Let's pray. Oh God, we are, all of us here, because we have been ministered to by someone. We've heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that very word has engendered within us faith. Light spoken into darkened hearts, so that now we reflect the very light that you are. Reflecting back to you, and singing back to you, and living back to you, for your glory. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use the loaves that were here, that you would divide what we've heard today by your sovereign divine power to the feeding of so many more that we come into contact with as we return to classrooms and to occupations and to family and wherever we might go. Lord, you've given to us so that we might give and disperse. And Lord, give us boldness to do so, to preach Christ, to give them the very bread of life. Lord, now as we sing, I pray that you would be honored, that you would be the focus, that you would be the end, our end. Lord, be honored and worshiped, we pray in Jesus' name.